Bible, because you are going to need it, because we're in church. I mean, we're studying the Bible. I mean, goes without saying, I hope. By the way, before we get into the Word of God, let me just say a great Father's Day blessing already for me personally. I mean, in addition to our four children, but today, after first service, a dad came forward and received Christ as his Savior. Marvelous. Such a joy. But now in Acts chapter 6, picking up in verse 8, we want to consider together today Stephen's last stand. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat on the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The leadership in the church in Jerusalem had received a complaint that some of the widows were being overlooked within the daily distribution. The apostles, along with the help of the congregation, decided to select seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and men of good reputation to serve the tables, to minister to the widows, to oversee this area of ministry. And one of the men that was selected was named Stephen. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But he was also a man that was full of power. It was in chapter 6, verse 5 that we read of his faith and of course, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in which Stephen lived. But then when you come to chapter 6, verse 8, it says that he was full of power. God not only used Stephen to serve tables, but also to perform miracles. And the language implies here that he kept on doing magnificent and startling supernatural things among the people. Stephen had been faithful with what God had entrusted to him in the service of the tables, and now the Lord had entrusted even more to him. And the anointing of the Spirit of God upon his life, as well as his obedience and faithfulness to the call, opened up greater doors of opportunity for Stephen. However, in the midst of this powerful ministry, we see that Stephen was strongly opposed, and the persecution that he received is recorded in verses 9 through 15 by a group of men who were called the Synagogue of Freedmen. The Synagogue of Freedmen were those who had been captured in war and taken as slaves to Rome. And then eventually, they either paid for their freedom or they were set free by their masters and they returned to Jerusalem. And they were the Greek-speaking Jews who were like Stephen, and they had their own synagogue. And the Bible says that when Stephen was teaching and instructing the people, that they began to argue and to debate with him. Stephen, no doubt, was teaching the apostles' doctrine, which would have included the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the imminent return of Jesus. Also, Stephen probably included that salvation came only through Jesus Christ, and the sacrificial system that so many were a part of was no longer necessary. And as they began to take him on in debate, it says they could not resist the wisdom that he possessed, which tells us concerning Stephen that he was also a man that was full of the Word of God. And because they were unable to win their debates, they determined to put Stephen to death. They persuaded the people that Stephen was preaching blasphemously against the Word of God. They lied and they said that he was speaking against Moses. And of course, all revered Moses as the authority. They then stirred up the crowd. They got the elders, the scribes involved. They arrested Stephen, and then they took him to stand before the Sanhedrin. And they brought false witnesses to accuse Stephen of perverting God's law and preaching that one named Jesus was going to come and wipe out the temple and reinstitute all of their customs. Stephen was being persecuted much in the same way that Jesus had been persecuted. Jesus had stood before this same council, and false witnesses and accusations were brought against him. And as Stephen is standing here, he's standing for the truth. And this would be the last day, the final day of Stephen's life, and he would not back down. He would boldly proclaim the truth even until his dying breath. And Acts chapter 7 records the final sermon of Stephen, which is the longest address in the book of Acts that is filled with a historical record and an Old Testament survey of Israel. And some of their most influential leaders are mentioned, ranging from Abraham to Joseph, from Joseph to Moses, from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to David and to Solomon, and eventually to Jesus. But the message that Stephen gave was more than just a recital of Jewish history. It was an indictment against the rebellious nation that had rejected their Messiah. And by the time he finishes this message, all who heard it were convicted by it. And so the preaching of Stephen begins in verse 2 of Acts chapter 7, when it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, "Get out of your country, from your relatives, and go to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave it to him as an inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Stephen begins his message by looking back at the patriarch, the founding father, if you would, of the Jewish people whose name was Abraham. If you have never read through the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham is recorded. In fact, let me pause for a second and stress how critical it is, how important it is for you to read your Bible. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, so that when we refer to these things, you're going to know exactly what we're talking about, because there are places in this sermon that Stephen consolidates and brings down into a tight-fit message, entire chapters, entire sections from Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, even Deuteronomy and Joshua. So it's important to understand and read God's word on your own. But having said that, it was back in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord revealed himself to Abraham and called him out of this pagan place called Ur of the Chaldees, where idols were worshipped. He was told to leave his family. He was told to leave his country and go to a place that God would show him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham went out not knowing where it was that he was going. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when he went out, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But on his way to the land of Canaan, to the land of promise, he stopped short in a place called Haran. And he did not move forward until his father passed away. We find out later that from the book of Joshua that Abraham's father was an idolater. But after his father had died, Abraham continued his journey for another 800 miles from Haran to the place of Canaan, the promised land. And during his life, he sojourned in that land. He would pick up his tent and put it here. Then he'd move over here, and then he'd move over there. And during that time, God had promised to give him the entire land to his descendants. But while he was alive, he didn't own a piece of the land except for one cave where his wife Sarah would eventually be buried. And during his life and during his sojourn, God made a number of promises to Abraham. He said, "I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. I'm going to give you more descendants, Abraham, than you can number. Look up in the sky. You see all those stars? Try to count them. Your descendants will be more than the stars." And Abraham, the Bible tells us, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness' sake. He believed God's word. And so God said, because of his faith, he was accounted righteous. But Many years went by before the promises of God were fulfilled in Abraham's life. At 75, he's told he's going to be blessed. He's going to have a son. He doesn't have it till he's 100. That's a long time to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. How long have you been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled? That's a mighty long time. But Abraham waited and God fulfilled his promise. And from Abraham, the founding father, then came Isaac. And eventually from Isaac, then came Jacob. And then from Jacob, we move to Joseph. Now, it's important to understand as we look at this verse in verse 8, it says that Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Again, this is consolidating in one verse, in less than a sentence, so many things that happen in Jacob's life. And you got to read the book of Genesis so you understand. But let me help you out here. Jacob had his own journey with the Lord. He was a sneaky guy, that Jacob. And God eventually began to refine him. And through this process and years and all the rest of it, he eventually ended up having 12 children, made his way back to Bethel, the place where he had met with God. And during that particular time, in those 12 sons that he had, the oldest son normally would be recognized as the eventual heir and have the lion's share of the inheritance. His firstborn son's name was Reuben. But Reuben was unstable. And he was a rather wicked man to some degree. And so rather than give Reuben the blessing, Jacob decided, I'll bless the firstborn from my wife Rachel. He had more than one wife. And so he decided, because Rachel he loved, she had two sons. One's name was Joseph. The youngest son was named Benjamin. And so he decided to bless Joseph. And you remember, the Bible records that he gave him a coat of many colors. And it was a symbol to the rest of his brothers, I'm in charge. None of you have a coat like this. You couldn't handle a coat like this. You know, he had this coat of many colors, and it was a symbol to the rest of them. You all, I'm in charge. If anybody wants to know, I'm the firstborn. Oh, they despised him. And it got worse, because in his life, Joseph had a couple of dreams, and he shared them with his brothers. He said, guys, you're not going to believe this. I had an amazing dream last night. Basically, you guys all bowed down to me. It was awesome. And I just think it was from the Lord. They hated him more. And so as time goes on in the story of Jacob and his sons, they're out keeping the sheep, and Joseph, the youngest, next to Benjamin, or I should say, just right before Benjamin, the second to the youngest, he's sent out to check out his brothers, and they see him coming, and they said, oh man, here comes a dreamer. Let's put him to death. Let's see what happens to his dreams. We'll shatter his dreams. We'll kill him. Well, that's not very nice. So they decide to put him to death. But again, one of his brothers says, we can't kill him. Let's put him in a pit. And so they put him in a pit, took his coat from him. And as he was sitting in the pit, we find out that he was screaming, asking to be delivered. They wouldn't deliver him. Finally, they decided, let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave to Egypt. We'll be done with him. His dreams will never come to pass. So they picked him up out of the pit, took his coat, sold him to the Egyptians. They took him off. They thought that was the end of it. They took his coat, ripped it in pieces, dipped it in blood of a wild animal, brought it back to their father and said, this is all we found of Joseph. We don't know what happened to him. And Jacob went into mourning, and Joseph went off into captivity. The brothers thought, that's the end of him. Oh, that wasn't the end of the story. For we find that Joseph, you remember, God was with him in the pit, and God would also be with him in the prison. Look what it says in verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious of Joseph, sold him to Egypt, but God was with him. Oh, I love that. That's repeated over and over in the book of Genesis. The Lord is with Joseph. I'm thankful the Lord's with you today, and the Lord's with me. And delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh and king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And you remember when Joseph was taken from the pit, that he was then sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And in Potiphar's house, he found great favor, and he was industrious, and God used him and raised him up as in charge of everything that Potiphar owned, except for his wife. And Joseph didn't want anything to do with his wife. However, Potiphar's wife wanted something to do with Joseph, but he resisted her steadfastly. And he said, I cannot do this great sin against God. And he would not defile himself. And so she set him up, you remember? And he resisted her and rejected her. And so she accused him falsely, and he was thrown in prison. But then the Bible says the Lord is with Joseph in the prison. And while he's there in the prison, he's elevated once again. He's in charge of all the prisoners. And it just so happened, nothing just so happens. This was the sovereignty of God. God brought two people from Pharaoh's, basically his employees. One was a waiter and the other one was a baker. And they both were brought before Joseph in prison, and they both had two dreams. Each of them had a dream. And Joseph asks them about their dream, and then he interprets it. for the cupbearer, the waiter, he says, listen, in 3 days you're going to be back in the presence of the Pharaoh, serving him once again. Baker, I've got some bad news for you. You're going to die. So there's these two interpretations, and they both came to pass. And so when the waiter is being taken back to stand before Pharaoh, Joseph says, don't forget about me. Tell Pharaoh, I'm down here. I shouldn't be in here. I don't belong in here. I've been falsely accused. Get me out of here. And the Bible says that he didn't remember Joseph. And for another 2 years, Joseph stayed in that prison. And then it happened. Again, the sovereign hand of God at work in the life of his servants. The Pharaoh had a nightmare, and the nightmare had something to do with an eventual famine that would come to Egypt and wipe them out. And suddenly, the waiter remembers, hey, there's a guy down in prison interpreted my dreams. Maybe he could tell you. So they bring Joseph up. Unexpectedly, he stands before the Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him his dream. Joseph interprets it, and then he counsels the Pharaoh as to how he's to contend with the famine that's coming. And when the Pharaoh saw the wisdom and the spirit of God that was upon Joseph, he said, there's nobody as wise as this guy in our kingdom. And he elevated Joseph from the pit, from the prison, to the palace. In one day, he is second in command to the Pharaoh, ruling over all of Egypt's vast resources. Amazing, God's hand upon Joseph. But then it happened. A famine hit the land, just like it was predicted. And the famine reached all the way back to the land of promise, to where the 11 patriarchs had thought they were done with Joseph. And Jacob said, you need to go to Egypt. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. So the 11 brothers, actually the 10, made their way down. They left Benjamin at home. Jacob wasn't willing to let Benjamin go. He didn't want another scenario to happen like before. And so the 10 went down there, and they came and they stood before Joseph. And you remember, they bowed before Joseph. They didn't recognize him. And they bowed before him. And Joseph then put them through a series of tests to find out if they would sell out their brother again, if their hearts had changed, if there was any remorse, any sorrow, any repentance. And then he revealed himself to his brothers and brought his entire family down to Egypt, where he sustained them and really allowed the nation of Israel to survive in those 12 patriarchs all together. But look at what it says. Verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And this is the key verse right here, verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives and 75 people. And Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And then he carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. The main point that Stephen begins to drive home here, and I don't want you to miss this, you have to pay attention. Stephen points out in this sermon that the first time Joseph came to his brethren, came to his brothers, they rejected him. But the second time that the brothers came before Joseph, they received him, they bowed before him and recognized him. And Stephen is going to make a point that just as our forefathers rejected their deliverer the first time, the second time they responded to him. Well, not only had they rejected Joseph the first time and then responded, but they also rejected another one of their leaders, whose name was Moses, who, by the way, Stephen had been accused of speaking against Moses. But look at what he says as he goes back now and rehearses the book of Exodus. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Again, the promise that God made to Abraham, folks, was the promise of the land. They would be oppressed for 400 years, but eventually the promise would be fulfilled, taken into the promised land. Verse 18, another king came and arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies that they might not live. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. As the nation of Israel began to grow, they started out in the land of Goshen. The 12 patriarchs, 75 people, began to grow into an entire nation over the next 400 years. And the Pharaoh that followed no longer remembered the kindness of Joseph, and so he began to oppress the people. And he noticed that the population was exploding at such a rapid rate that he made a decree that all the babies should be put to death. If a male child was born, they were to take him and throw him into the Nile, drown the babies. If the female children were born, they were to let them die in the wilderness. They were to put them to death. He thought he would stop the population growth. However, it says that the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. And God blessed the Egyptian midwives who cared for these women and covered them and protected them as they assisted God's people as they brought forth children. But eventually, Moses was to be born, a deliverer. And Moses' mother hid him for 3 months, but when he couldn't be hidden any longer, the Bible says in the book of Exodus that she made a basket made out of reeds, put Moses inside it, and then allowed him to sail down the Nile. And again, we see the hand of God as Moses went right to Pharaoh's daughter, and she had compassion upon him, and she took him as her own son and raised him in the palace of Pharaoh. And he was learned in wisdom and all of these things, and then something happened in Moses' life. Something changed at 40 years of age. There was a crossroad in his life that is recorded here in the scriptures. For it says in verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hands. But they didn't understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them, and they were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did this to his neighbor pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday? So here you have Moses at 40 years of age. He's tired of living in the palace. In fact, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, gives us a New Testament commentary on the mindset of Moses as he went out and looked at his people. And here's what it says. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for a reward. In other words, Moses went out and he saw his people being oppressed, and he thought, this has got to stop. I feel like I'm called to be a deliverer. And so one day he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Jewish slave, and he defended him and killed him and then buried him. Apparently he didn't do a very good job, because the next day two people were fighting, two Jewish men were fighting, and he sought to separate them and told them to their brethren, they should be reconciled. And they said, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Word was out. Moses had murdered an Egyptian. He was worthy of death. And so when this happened, Moses thought the first time they would recognize he was supposed to be the deliverer. They didn't understand it. They didn't receive him as their deliverer. So what happened next? He went out into the Midian desert wilderness for the next 40 years of his life, shuffling sheep from one side to the next. It says here in the scriptures that right after this, after his sin had been found out, the killing of the Egyptian, verse 29, Moses fled, and he was a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses, for the next 40 years of his life, out there shuffling sheep around, thinking, I don't know what I was thinking when I thought I was going to be a deliverer. Now he's 80. And his ministry is about to begin. Wow, it's never too late to serve the Lord, friends. Lord, please don't wait till I'm 80 to use my life. But nonetheless, at 80, he sees a bush burning on the side of a mountain. And he goes up, and yet the bush isn't consumed in the flame. And when he gets there, the voice of the Lord speaks to him. And Moses receives his calling from the Lord. He takes his sandals off. He's on holy ground. And the Lord then commissions Moses to go down and to be the deliverer. And when Moses received his commission from the Lord, the book of Exodus records he was reluctant. He came up with all kinds of reasons why God should send somebody else. When Moses heard the call of God, he said, here am I, send Aaron. I don't want to go, Lord. I can't speak. I can't do this. I'm not this and I'm not that. And the Lord said, forget all about that. This is a loose paraphrase. The Lord said, forget about that. I made your mouth. I'm going to use you. What's that stick in your hand? It's just a stick. I lead sheep around. Throw it down on the ground. He threw it down on the ground. It turned into a snake. And the Bible says he ran from it. I want to see that on replay. Moses throws it down and he runs from the snake. And then the Lord said, pick it up. I also would like to see that. He reached down and he picked it up and it turned back into a stick. He said, take your hand and put it on your stomach. And it took it out and it turned into leprosy. Oh, he put it back and it was clean as it was when he first stuck it there. I mean, this is God showing him, I'm going to be with you. And so Moses went down a second time. And when he went down a second time, what happened? The people received him as their deliverer. The first time he went, they did not receive him. They rejected him. But the second time that he went, we find here that they received him. For we read in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness, 40 years. And again, this is a small paraphrase of Old Testament what happened. This is chapters condensed into one verse. But as Moses went down to the people and he began to demand that the Pharaoh let the people go, 10 successive devastating plagues came upon the nation of Egypt, to the final plague of the death of the firstborn, and the nation of Israel was driven out. And then the Egyptians had second thoughts and they started to pursue them. And then the nation of Israel came and their backs were against the Red Sea, mountain ranges on either side. Their enemies coming against them are going to push them into the sea. Moses said, what do we do now? And God says, lift up your staff, lift up that stick and watch what happens. And he did. And the Red Sea parted, and the nation of Israel quickly made their way across the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians followed them, and the Lord closed the sea and drowned all of their enemies, and they were delivered, and then they went into the wilderness. But when they went into the wilderness, the Bible says that they were brought to the very border of the Promised Land, and when they were brought to the border of the Promised Land, God was going to take them in. However, the people did not believe that God was capable of leading them into the Promised Land. And so the first generation, the result of their sin, of unbelief, is they would wander around the wilderness for the next 40 years, and they would all die. And the following generation would go in under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, the only survivors of that first generation. Even Moses himself died there in the wilderness. But they would eventually go in. They rejected Moses the first time, but they received him the second time. In verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And this is he who was in the congregation with the angel of the Lord in the wilderness, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Now again, keep in mind, they had accused Stephen of violating the law. And he says, you want to talk about a violation of the law? Why don't we talk about the day the law was given? When Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, went up onto the mountain, and there he received, you remember, the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. And as they were given the oracles of God, meanwhile, down in the valley there, the people decided to build a calf. And they built their own idol. They began to worship. And Moses comes down the hill with the law in his hand. And he sees the people worshiping idols. I mean, they had just been delivered. And he takes the commandments and breaks them. They had broken, violated God's law. And they rejected Moses. And many of them said, we're going back to Egypt. We've had it. Let's go back. We missed the onions, the garlic. We need to get back somewhere. We need some flavor in our lives. Sick of manna, they said. And so they sought to go back to Egypt. They rejected Moses. They rejected and broke God's law. And so we find, as the story continues in this historical Old Testament survey, Moses had made a prophetic prediction that one day there would be a prophet, verse 37, that would be raised up and the people were to listen to him. Who is this prophet that he spoke of? This was none other than Jesus, is the reference. Listen carefully. Here's what happened. As the nation of Israel were there wandering around, Moses makes this declaration, there's coming a day when a prophet's going to be raised up. That is why when Jesus began his ministry, now put these things together, people began to consider who it was that Jesus, who his identity was. In fact, Jesus in Caesarea Philippi said to his apostles, who do men say that I am? And you recall that they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you are Jeremiah, and some say you're the prophet. What prophet were they referring to? This one right here that Stephen alludes to and that Moses mentioned back in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus certainly was more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. But Moses goes on to record their idolatry, how they made a calf and rejoiced around it and sacrificed to idols. Then in verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He recounts the idolatry of the nation of Israel. They had rejected Joseph the first time and then received him. They had rejected Moses the first time and then they received him. They had broken God's law that they were given. And now he says they had also rejected the Lord himself. For in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? Stephen is driving home a point here. The people were brought into the wilderness. Joshua led them over into the promised land, and they brought their idols over. They brought their idols with them, even though they had the tabernacle where the glory of God was dwelling there in Shiloh initially. And then they eventually, through David wanted to build God a house. He was a man of war, and so he couldn't build the house, but he got the blueprints and all the materials, and then Solomon built the temple. They had the very temple of God, and still they were serving idols at the same time and violating God's law. And here we find that Stephen is driving this point home. They're condemning him for violating God's law when they themselves were really the ones who had violated God's law, rejecting Joseph, rejecting Moses, rejecting God. And now he brings this sermon to a climactic moment and he talks about the real problem. And here it is, the resistance of the Holy Spirit. They were resisting. Here's where we come to. Now, verse 51, Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have become betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels, you have not kept it. Come to realize Stephen knew his Bible. He knew the Word of God. And he could tell as he rehearsed and recited this Old Testament survey, this historical record of the nation of Israel, that there was one thing that was repeated over and over. It was their resistance of God, the hardening of hearts. And Stephen could see in those that he stood before the exact same attitude. And this was the problem. You resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. Let me share with you, it is a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires to draw us to Jesus, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, to empower us for service. And these men were resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. They had hardened their hearts. Have you resisted the voice of the Holy Spirit? Are you resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life today? In some area of your life, you are just, you're stiff-necked. When he says you're stiff-necked, that is a symbol outwardly that I am unwilling to bend my neck. I am proud, and you can't make me bow. I won't. I'm stiff-necked. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. They were stiff-necked. And he also says you're uncircumcised in your hearts and in your ears. What does that mean? The nation of Israel had been given the outward sign of the covenant, which was circumcision of all the males on the eighth day of their birth. This became a badge, if you would, a symbol to them that we're God's people. And what you have Stephen saying is here, you've gone through the outward rituals. You have the law. You have the temple. You have all of these things. And yet because you have elevated your traditions above the word of God, you are violating the word of God and breaking God's law. Furthermore, you crucified the one that all the prophets foretold, who you also, your forefathers, put to death. And you crucified the Savior. You murdered him. You're a betrayer. And the reason is because you are uncircumcised in your heart. Your heart is so hard. Your neck is so stiff. And your ears are so clogged. You don't listen. It's a dangerous thing when you resist the Holy Spirit. Because what happens is it's a progression. A very subtle but very real progression. When the Spirit of God brings conviction into your life and you resist it, you disobey, your heart gets a little bit harder and your ears close a little bit more. And then the next time, it's even more faint. And the next time, you don't even hear it. And then you become brazen in your sin and you justify because you're still going through religious motions. You still show up at church. You still offer your offerings. You didn't pull the sticker off your car. I mean, you're still doing these things. You're doing these things outwardly, but inwardly you're resisting the Holy Spirit and you're hindering the work of God. And I'll tell you something. I believe as I hear the words of Stephen and read them, I think this is a message for the church of Jesus Christ today. That we have been resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in purifying the church. And I think this is one of the reasons why we're not seeing revival at the present time. Because our hearts are hard. Our ears are shut. We've stiffened our neck rather than bowed our knee before the God of heaven. And what's it going to take for the church to actually stop resisting the Holy Spirit and actually respond in repentance so that revival could actually come? I don't know what it's going to take. You would think with the administration that we have at the present time, everybody be on their face saying, God, deliver us. But instead, we're just complaining rather than crying out to God. And so we wait. Stephen says, you are stiff-necked and hardened of heart. And they were missing out on all that God wanted to do. And so what does it say in verse 54? When they heard these things, they repented? No. It doesn't say that. It says they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted. But what did they do with that conviction? They gnashed at him with their teeth. You ever been so angry that you grit your teeth? You're just so mad. All right, this is it. That's when a preacher sees that, it's dangerous. You finished your message, people are cut to the heart, but they're grinding on their teeth. That's why we call for security in those moments, because you never know what could happen. Stephen had no security, but his security was in the Lord. And as he's standing there and they're gnashing at their teeth, I love what it says in verse 55, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is so powerful. Listen carefully. First of all, make note of the fact that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. When we first were introduced to Stephen and he was serving tables, full of the Holy Spirit. As Stephen was performing miracles among the people, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is being accused and attacked, still full of the Holy Spirit. And as he's full of the Holy Spirit, in the midst of his opposition and all the attack, he looks up. I think that's telling. He looks up. And what does he see? He sees Jesus in the midst of his circumstance. And he says, I see Jesus standing. I want to encourage you, friend, if you're in a difficult situation today, you need to look up. Someone said if the outward look isn't helping you, try the upward look. It's much better. Look for Jesus in the midst of the situation as he's standing there. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And then he says these words, I see Jesus standing. Now you remember, this is significant because back in the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended off of the Mount of Olives back to glory, it says that he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And here as Stephen looks up, it says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. Almost, it's a picture, I believe, of the Lord ready to welcome the first martyr of the church to heaven. He is standing. And as Stephen sees the Lord seated, no longer seated, now standing, look at what it says the response of the people was. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen while he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, having boldly proclaimed the truth, they responded and dragged him out of the city, grinding their teeth, closing their ears, taking their coats off, picking up stones, and beginning to engage in capital punishment, which, by the way, had been taken from them by the Roman government. But they took Stephen outside of the city and they stoned him to death. And while he was there, please make note that he did not pray for deliverance. God, get me out of this. He said, Lord, receive me. And then he also prayed that they would be forgiven. Lord, forgive them. Stephen was full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of the Word of God, and full of forgiveness. Stephen stood for his Lord, and he died like his Lord. Because when Jesus hung upon the cross and they were blaspheming him, he also falsely accused. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Stephen so loved his own countrymen that he said, Lord, forgive them. Don't charge us against them. They don't know what they're doing, in other words. And then it says he fell asleep, the first martyr of the church, and he woke up in the presence of the Lord and received his reward. A short life, but a powerful life that would make a tremendous impact. Because it says here that there was one man in the crowd who heard the preaching of Stephen, saw the stoning of Stephen, heard the words that he prayed as he was dying. It says they took their coats and put them at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. You say, who is this man? Oh, you'll have to read on in your Bible to find out. Or come back to church and we'll let you know. But the answer is found in the chapters that follow. The point that Stephen made throughout his sermon, they rejected Joseph the first time, they received him the second time. They rejected Moses the first time, they received him the second time. The nation of Israel had rejected Jesus the first time, but when he comes again, they will receive him. When Jesus comes again in his second coming, the Bible tells us that the Jewish people will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will ask him, where did you get these wounds? Where did you get these scars? And Jesus will respond and say, I received these in the house of my friends. They will look on their Messiah, the one whom they pierced, and they will weep over their sin and return unto him. A couple of final lessons that we can glean from these passages. First of all, do not resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Respond to it. If repentance is needed, then repent. Don't resist. Don't harden your heart. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't shut your ears. Respond today. And whatever that means in your life, you know who you are, and I trust the Spirit of God. He knows exactly who you are and where you're at. And he's going to minister to you right now in this moment, and you need to hear the still small voice of the Spirit. And whatever comes into your mind right now in this moment, understand this, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Respond to it. Don't resist it. Don't explain it away. Don't justify it. Don't make excuses for it. Respond to it. And lastly, I think it is important in the days in which we are living that we need to stand for what we believe. That there are opportunities that God gives us on a regular basis to be a light in this world. On your job site, at your school, at your office, in your neighborhood, wherever it is that the Lord places you, there are times when you will need to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. People need to know what we believe. And not only by the things that we say, understand this, not just the things that we say, but the life that you live and that I live is a tremendous testimony to this world. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to live Jesus before this world. And that is what will make an impact. And that is what will, I believe, bring about a work of the Spirit in these last days when God's people live like God's people are called to live. So may God help us to do that in Jesus' name. Will you pray with me? Father, I just want to thank you this morning for all the verses we were able to cover. Lord, to go through the Word and to get a clear understanding of the sovereign hand of God from start to finish, your work and your plan is overwhelming, Lord. I pray if there are any here today, Lord, who are in our midst who are resisting the Spirit. For some reason, they have hardened their heart or stiffened their neck. I pray today that there would be repentance. No more running from you. Lord, for those who of us here in this place that are called to make a stand, to be a light, I pray that we would do it in such a way that would be an example of Jesus to this world. Full of love, full of grace, power, the Spirit, wisdom, the Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with us now this morning? I love it. I'm so pumped. I'm serious. Just going through the Bible like that. You know, as a pastor, you're looking at 60 plus verses in about 50 minutes, and you're like, oh man, we got to, and I want to get through it. And there's so much there. And I hope that today you're able to take something away from this, and perhaps you can go back and read through Genesis and Exodus, and you're like, oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. It'll make a whole lot of sense. Go into Joshua. In fact, just go from Genesis to Revelation today on your free time and just get a clear understanding of the Word of God. You'll be blessed if that were possible. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week as you stand for Jesus. If you need prayer today, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're a dad or a mom here today, or anybody here today who needs to receive Jesus. I want to encourage you, after the service come up, we'd love to lead you in a prayer, introducing you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, be your Savior. Dads, God bless you. I pray you're blessed today. May God strengthen us to be the men he's called us to be. In Jesus' name. Let's close in a chorus, shall we?